Greetings again from Sturgis, Mississippi, from Faith Baptist in particular. It's been about 9 months since I was last with you, and some of you may have good memories, but maybe not all of you. So it'd be helpful for me to pick up from where we were last time and just to remind you of what we were looking at. And the theme that I brought before you was the assurance of God's love, and more particularly, the assurance of God's love for me. You know, how do I know that God loves me? Well, of course, we are familiar with the scriptures, which declare that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we can accept this statement and others similarly about God's love. And yet, whilst acknowledging that the scripture is the revelation of God, is his authoritative word, declaring what is true, yet whilst all those things may be so, we may have that nagging question, does God love me? And so in response to perhaps a lack of assurance, we may begin to reason that we need to exercise more faith. And at this point, we open ourselves to discouragement, because the reality is that we can't just simply generate an increased faith by a simple act of the will. I can't say, well, I'm going to believe more, and then that faith will follow. And so at this point, we begin to think, well, the scripture says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10. And so we give ourselves to reading more and more about what the scriptures say about Christ and the love of God, about Christ, his person, and Christ, his work. And we add to this reading perhaps what others have come to know about Jesus Christ. So we're digesting the scriptures, and we're digesting what others have already digested from the scriptures but have represented for us. And so we give ourselves to studying the doctrine of Christ and God's love towards us through him. We may listen to sermons about Jesus Christ. We may have momentary assurances as we ponder what we read and what we hear, and perhaps as we sing hymns about Christ. And yet, we are still not fully assured that Jesus loves me. Now, at this point, we may really begin to doubt not only the magnitude of our faith or the smallness of it, but even whether we have genuine faith in the first place. For surely, if our faith is in God, and if that faith is real and growing, we would surely know more and more of God's love towards us. So how do we resolve this very concern, if indeed there is a concern for you, but I suspect it probably is? How do we know that God loves me? Not simply make the statement that God loves me, not simply make a statement about what I believe ought to be the case, but actually know and am persuaded that God loves me, an assurance of his love for me. Well, we began to look at this last time, and the point that I brought before you was this, that I must let Christ love me. There are two elements to being assured of God's love, and the first one is I must let Christ love me, and the second is that I must let Christ love through me, and we're going to be looking at the second today. But let me remind you about the first point from last time. I must let Christ love me. The reality is that as a sinner, I am in need of cleansing from sin, both the work of sin and the effects of sin. And this was brought home in a striking way to Peter. In the passage that we just read earlier on, and I'll just pick out a portion of it, John chapter 13 and verse 6. He, that is Jesus, came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And then he proceeds on, and we get to verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus here was not simply talking about the literal washing of his feet, but the cleansing that is necessary to deal with the reality of the sin that alienates us from God and which arises within us to the degree that we stand in rebellion against God, and which in its outworking in our lives produces all kinds of disturbances and trauma, not only for ourselves but also for others, and the way in which we respond to our life circumstances and the way in which we even conceive of God. We need to be cleansed from the guilt, from the condemnation, from the pollution, from the persistence of sin. To put our faith in Christ, to receive Christ, involves receiving his cleansing, receiving his salvation from sin, receiving that work in which we are delivered from the guilt, from the posture of rebellion towards God, to one in which we rest before our God, beholding him and looking to him as the one who is the sustaining influence of our life. No, more than this, the one who is our life. Delivered from the personality whereby we are driven by sin's appetite and by sin's insecurity, whereby we are driven by a rebellious posture before God, to one where we are reconciled to God, at peace with God, and are knowing the increasing liberation through the work of the Holy Spirit in being set free from the dominion and perversity of sin. In short, we need to be cleansed. And this is the work that Jesus Christ, through his Spirit and the Word of God, accomplishes in his church. And in the letter to the Ephesians, this is quite eloquently expressed in these terms. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And here we see the reality of God's cleansing work through Christ, through the Spirit, through the Word of God. And we may begin to wonder, well, how is all this accomplished? How does God bring about this cleansing? And he does it, as I've already mentioned several times now, through his Spirit, in accompaniment with his Word, in the exposure of our sin, through the exposure of our mind and our heart and our will, through the exposure of the entire personality to who our God is, to show us in whose image we are made, to show us what it is to be a human being in the truest sense of that. And because God has regenerated us, because God has granted us new life in Christ, we are, by virtue of that redemptive work of our God, drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ and wish to be more and more like him and less held away from him by the deceptive and captivating work of sin. This is expressed in a number of ways, but let's look again in Ephesians, since we're already there, and chapter 4 and verse 22, where the apostle here is writing to help the church in Ephesus to understand what it is to live in the love of Christ, chapter 3, and to grow in the love and the reality of Christ's presence amongst them as a body of people. And he tells them about the way they used to live and how the world lives, but they no longer to live that way. And he talks about the truth and how they have been instructed in the truth, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And herein we see that work of God through his Spirit, in which we are being transformed more and more from yielding ourselves to the dominion of sin, fulfilling the appetite of sin, to resting under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ and living for the pleasure of our God. And this is not a coercive work of the Holy Spirit, because we have been born from above, and we are, by virtue of that regeneration of the Holy Spirit and our union with Jesus Christ, drawn to the one who has given us life and who is our life. We're drawn to our Heavenly Father. And in understanding him as the Holy God, in understanding the righteousness in which we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, we want more and more to be aligned with our God in this particular position. Now, it is in the very process of sanctification, which is what we're really talking about, that we get to understand more and more experientially of the love of God towards us. As we let go of our sin and reorientate our mind and guard our affections and cause them, by virtue of exposing ourselves to the Word of God humbly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to be formed more and more in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to prove that the Lord is good, and to prove that his mind, that his will, is good and right. And we see the Lord in his gracious work in delivering us from the dominion of sin as we walk in the light of his word. Now, often we can struggle in this area, but the struggle is not because of any ineffectiveness on the part of the Holy Spirit, or ineffectiveness on the part of the scriptures, or even ineffectiveness in our comprehension of the word of God. But it's because sin has this tenacious quality about it that is deceptively working to make us think that we are more secure in holding on to the gratification of our own appetites than we are in letting go of those and holding on to the God who truly gratifies our appetites. But as we yield, we get to see more and more of the cleansing, sanctifying work of God through the Spirit. And we know, as we experience this transformation in our lives, that the Lord loves me. Christianity is not sort of a take it or leave it kind of religion. Not that any religion really is quite like that. It is one in which we are immersed totally. Baptists are we not? One in which we have died to self and we have a new life. The life of Christ. A life that we live by faith in him. And as we put our trust in him and live as he has exemplified in his own life, and as God's word has illuminated for us all, the example in Christ's life is that he followed faithfully all that the Father required of him. It is in that very activity, it is in that very engagement, that we are experiencing the reality of fellowship with our God and the loving, gracious work of our God in setting us free. And we say, well, God loves me. I know God loves me, because he is with me and I am with him. That the reality of Emmanuel is an absolute pervasive reality of my life. And I wonder at this particular point whether we settle for far less than God actually offers in Christ Jesus. That we are happy to say, well, thank you for forgiving me my sins. Thank you for establishing a forensic righteousness in Jesus Christ so that I now stand free from condemnation. That's great. Now please, O Lord, help me to fulfill my plans and ambitions in this world. And protect me from the harm and influences that come to me in this world because of sin. The gospel's far more than that. God offers himself in Christ. As we embrace our Lord Jesus Christ, then we come into the reality of the realm of the Father's love. I mean, I'll be preaching again more of what we covered last time. But you may remember the passage in John 14 and then in John 15, which speaks of abiding in Christ, following his commandments, And that's not just simply, you know, do these commandments and everything will work out, but it's more a matter of unity with Christ, of faith in Christ, of trust in Christ, of walking the same road that he walked in the love of the Father, in submission to the Father. That we come to know the depth of the fellowship that is brought to us through Christ with the Father and indeed with the Spirit and the Son. Well, that's one element in coming to be assured of our salvation. And if perhaps you've grasped this or have some grasp of this, then you already can see where we must go in the second element in our assurance of salvation. Because you can't contain Jesus Christ. He's not someone who we can keep in a box. It's not a private religion. It's not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We use these expressions. Of course, we mean something by them, a particular thing by them. But sometimes the expressions that we use can so define our understanding of something as to distort it. It's never just a personal relationship with Jesus. It's an interpersonal relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot contain Jesus just for ourselves. He's not just there with me with my cup of coffee in the quiet time. He's always with me. Never away from me. Never distant. Never alien. And his disposition towards me is one of abounding grace, because by his sacrifice at Calvary, I am washed in his blood and stand in him before the Heavenly Father into the Holy of Holies. And therefore, not living under the condemnation of my sin, but in the reality of the forgiveness that has been brought and bought through Jesus Christ. So secondly, if I am to be assured that God loves me, I must not only let Christ love me, I must not only be willing to let Christ transform me through his Spirit, but I must also be willing to let Christ love through me. So I must let Christ love me, and I must let Christ love through me. Remember the summation of the commandments? Love your neighbor as yourself. I must know Christ's love in yielding myself to his lovely work, his work of love in my life, and I must let Christ love through me. And the two are intimately linked. After washing the disciples' feet, back to John chapter 13, Jesus said the following, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so the very link that we are focusing on here is the very link that our Lord Jesus Christ brought out. That being served by him results in serving his people. In being loved by him expresses itself in loving his people. We never can keep Jesus in a little box that we open up for ourselves, just to enjoy for ourselves. He is one whom we come to know and must make known. A little later on, in the same chapter, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the newness of this commandment is not as if God had not said this before. Of course, he's written this large in the scriptures. Israel knew that they are to love God and to love one another. But what is new here is that there is the example, there is the testimony of the incarnate Son of God, of Jesus Christ, in the manifestation of this love that God requires, that God desires to see in his people. And so we know the love of Christ as we yield to Christ, and we express the love of Christ in our relation to others. This is picked up later on in the first letter of John. Now, John is in Ephesus. We've been reading from Ephesians, and it's getting towards the end of his life. We're getting late on in the first century. And he continues to drive home this very simple yet vital matter of love and of loving one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We know the reality of Christ's love in that God gave his Son for us, and this leads us to give ourselves in the same way to one another. The sacrifice of Christ is echoed in the sacrifice of God's people. The sacrifice of Christ reverberates in the life of God's people in relation to one another. And this provides a potent testimony to the reality of the Christian gospel, to the reality of God's work in the transformation of our lives from being sinners in rebellion to him to being reconciled to him and resting in the peace and the love of our God who is with us. Because words are easy, but actions really show. Attitude really reveals the truth that defines our lives and the truth of the gospel itself, which surrounds the reality in which we live. We are to know personally the sacrificial work of Christ, and we are to embrace him and experience his cleansing and express this reality through our relations with one another. The gospel involves two deaths: the death of Christ and the death of the sinner. He died for me, that I might die in union with him to sin and to this world, and live his life, have life in him, living for our heavenly Father, and expressing the reality of God's kingdom and of God's righteousness in this world in which we live, through the very manner of our living in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. I die in order that I might live, and I live in the life that Christ has brought to me. And so, in the expression of our love and in the gaining of assurance, we are walking in union with Christ and expressing his servant life in relation to others. He died for me, that I might love God and love his children. Now, let me be quite clear about loving his children. This is not just simply loving my wife or your husband or your children or your immediate relations. That comes very naturally to many people. And people are willing to lay down their life for their husband or their wife or for their children or for their relations. But it's loving one another in the family of God. In that family where there are people who are different from you in temperament, in background, in station in life, in personality, in the effects that they have been exposed to because of sin, either that of their own or that of other people. Some people are very personable and very sociable, and other people are not so personable and not so sociable. Some people are very good with how they speak, so they speak with diplomacy and sensitivity, and other people are a bit more clumsy in how they speak. It may almost be like a bull in a china shop. But if by the grace of God, they've been brought into his family, their family, their brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this shall we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So you want to know that God loves you, then and love your brother and sister in Christ. You want to know the depth of God's love towards you? Then love deeply your brother and your sister in Christ, for God's grace abounds towards those who yield themselves and give themselves to the honor of the Almighty God and the fulfillment of His pleasure, which is the love of His children. As all fathers love their children, and to see another love their child is greatly gratifying. And so it is with us within the body of Christ. Our Father looks upon us and He sees us loving His children, loving one another. And this is gratifying to our God, for this is indeed His expressed desire, because He has given birth to this family and filled this family with His Holy Spirit and has brought about the redemption of this family at the great precious price of His one and only Son. Every child within this family is precious, regardless of what our perception may be of the worthiness or not of others within the family. Faith in Christ works out in our earthly relations. Again, 1 John 3, now verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given. Our experience of God's love is tied to our expression of this love within the body of Christ, within the family of God. It's picked up again in chapter 4, verse 10, which reads as follows. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. These are potent expressions of the reality of God's love at work through His Spirit because of Jesus Christ. Now, we can have human societies, and those human societies are held together by some sort of a bond of love, but it's a love of a common interest. But the Christian society, the Church of Jesus Christ, is more than a common interest. It's not simply that I can say, well, I believe in Jesus, and you can say, I believe in Jesus too. You know, I used to be a sinner, but now God by His grace has cleansed me and I'm walking with Him. And you can say, well, I've exactly the same. It's more than that. It's reaching out to and ministering to and expressing the reality of God's love to one another. So let's break it down a little bit more. How are we to love one another in practice? Well, certainly, we ought to respond to one another's practical needs. We've already noted that. 1 John 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And we've already had a matter concerning this very issue already brought to you, which as a church, warmly respond. So there are those practical areas of concern where we see a need and we respond to that need. We don't just simply say, well, I'll let them trust in the Lord. The Lord will provide. Yes, the Lord provides through His people. But it's more fundamental than this. We ought to make Christ known to one another, not merely speaking about Jesus and our experience of Him. We should do this, but we ought to express who Christ is in the manner of our relations to one another. It's not just in talking about Christ, but it's in expressing who Christ is in how we engage with one another. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Prior to that, the apostle talked about speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, but then giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in Jesus Christ. And the point here is that we are to present a thankfulness about our lives. Not a life in which we are constantly groaning about our lot, and sometimes it may be a difficult course that we are proceeding along. But if we are in Christ, if we are living in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, if our sins have been forgiven, if God is our Father and heaven is our home and our hope, then we have great cause to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord always. And I make Christ known to my brother and my sister in Christ as I express the reality of my hope and my joy in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we have to be effervescently bubbly, like some sort of cheerleader. But we do need to manifest the hope and the joy that we have in Christ to one another. And thereby, I'm encouraging my brother and sister that life isn't all gloom and doom. It isn't all grit and bear. But we have cause to rejoice always in our God. And if you want to break this down to a mere psychological level, it has a massively transformative effect upon our mindset. It's not a naive optimism. It is the absolute certain reality that we have one who is the Lord of all, the creator of heaven and earth, who not only sustains our life, but who sustains the lives of every single person, and who is absolutely sovereign. And Jesus Christ elevated to that absolute supreme position, governing all things, both visible and invisible, for the good of his church. The redemption of those whose sins he bore at Calvary, and the sanctification of this church, which he is cleansing, that she might be presented as a holy and spotless bride. That's great. Doesn't matter who's on the throne on earth. Doesn't matter what the government is doing or what others are doing. If we just simply focus on that, yeah, you're going to drag your chin all the way down on the ground because it'd be depressing. But in Christ, we have cause to rejoice. And as I express the reality of the gospel, can you see the connection with the gospel? He set me free. He's brought me to the Heavenly Father. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. As I express that reality, there is an encouragement to my brother and sister in Christ. Now, of course, this ought to be done in a manner that is sociably sensible and not simply a matter of rubbing salt into someone's wounds when they're hurting. But in the very disposition of our life, am I expressing the reality that now as a Christian I'm living under the sovereignty of God? That he is in control. I don't need to fret. I don't need to be anxious. Now, I'm not telling someone else, don't fret and don't be anxious. I'm showing that in my own life. That's far more potent than just simply saying, don't be anxious. Don't fret. Because I'm bearing testimony to the reality that I am residing in the love of God. And I know that even if it's a difficult road and a hard road and a lonely road, a painful road, he's with me. He'll never fail me. He'll never forget me. Because I've been brought into this reality, into this relationship through the gospel. And so we bear testimony in expressing Christ in our loving relation to our brother and sister in Christ. We see ourselves and present ourselves as servants of one another, just like our Lord served us and gave himself for us. We die to self and express a selfless love, the selfless love of our Lord Jesus Christ, not thinking so much about ourselves, our needs, our desires, our status, or whatever, but thinking about our brethren in the body of Christ, their needs, their desires, their status. We have no difficulty in thinking about our own needs and of understanding our own importance. I mean, we do this so naturally in our carnality when we judge people. Why are they doing that? Why are they behaving that way? Why did they say this? Why did they do that? And implied in all these responses that we make, we're basically saying, I wouldn't do that. I'm far wiser. I'm far cleverer. I'm far more practical, whatever it may be. And so then we at a very, in a very subtle way, posture ourselves as superior to those around. Well, how can we love if we're standing over someone? We must go down low. In writing to the Philippians, the apostle said this. Of course, when I say the apostle said this, or Paul says this, it's the Holy Spirit of God speaking to us through the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I remember having a conversation with someone a long time ago now, saying, and in this conversation, the person was saying, well, but you know, how can I count this person better than myself when really I'm more educated, I have a higher social standing and all the rest of it? That's missing the point. It's not a matter of trying to elevate someone to some standing in society or before others. No. It's recognizing that here is a precious child of God, regardless of how they may be positioned within this world. And even if I have, objectively speaking, more abilities, more resources, or whatever it may be, or a better personality, it doesn't make me fundamentally better than that person. Because we stand equal within the family of God, and God loves them as much as he loves me. And if he loves them as much as he loves me, I must love them as much as God loves them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. The gospel humbles us, but not in some self-effacing way in which we just simply say, well, I'm a terrible sinner, but God has loved me. Humbles us truly in that we understand our relation as those who have been forgiven of their sins before the holy and almighty God. And we count others better than ourselves. And we will express this in the very disposition of our relation towards others, the very questions that we ask, the very responses that we make, the very persistence that we show in remembering and responding to their needs and situation. Or bringing about some circumstance that would help in that particular matter. But doing so with due sensitivity and thoughtfulness. We are to think and act in a kindly way, not remembering past or even present wrongs, but expressing the forgiveness of Christ, that my brother or sister may know the depth of God's forgiveness of their sin, which is infinitely greater than any forgiveness that I may extend to another. I mean, human relations are often defined by past interactions. I remember what they said. I remember what they did. Or by present interactions in terms of how someone warms to you or doesn't warm to you. And then our response to them can be dictated by how they're responding to us. Well, if we flip this all around and that's how God responded to us, where would we be? And if we claim to have the depth of our sin cleansed through Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary, and yet we are unwilling to forgive and forget the wrongs that others have done and perhaps even are doing to us, then what kind of gospel do we have? What kind of love do we know? What kind of an assurance will be ours? In the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And you can see the apostle here as he's writing these words, he's seeing the exquisite love of God, the superlative gospel, good news that transforms the relation that we have with our God and the relation that we have with one another, that in all things, God will be glorified. And there's no greater acid test really than these very matters that we've just been reading. And those of you who've been in the church, you know, for many years will know how an unforgiving, bitter, resentful, angry spirit is like a cancer that not only eats away at the church, but eats away at the very one who's caught up in this. And how we can hide behind a legislative form of Christianity, trying to justify our particular relation or inactivity in relation to someone else. But the gospel's bigger than this. Christ is bigger than this. God's love is deeper. than what we might think it to be. But if we are to know this love and be assured of it, we must plummet the depths of his love. The deeper we love one another, the deeper we will know God's love towards us. For his grace will always supply what is necessary to express his love through us to others. We are to clothe ourselves in humility, a garment that we have put on and forever will wear if we have truly received Christ. And we are to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, his work in cleansing us from our sin and transforming us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and expressing this in our relation to others. We must be willing to receive as well as give. For some of us, it is more humbling to receive than to give. For our pride struggles to admit our inability to supply all our own needs. In the interpersonal expression of the love of God, it's two things, it's two way. One gives and the other receives. But there can be no giving if there's no reception. There must be humility on both sides, in the understanding that it's not someone who is ministering to me, but it's Christ who is ministering to me through this other person. Am I prepared to humble myself that I might receive what the Lord would give to me through this brother or sister in Christ? Am I prepared to receive what God would supply? For I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And his strength is not only mediated through the work of the Spirit, but through the brethren with whom he has united us in the body of Christ. And all this is resting within the context of the church itself. There ought to be no body that loves more deeply, more persistently than the body of Christ. And yet, the devil has won a singular victory as he brings about division after division after division, upset after upset after upset. And perhaps we ought to make it very clear that when someone becomes a Christian, that they're going to be upset. They're going to be upset by other people within the body of Christ, and they're going to upset other people in the body of Christ. That's the reality. But our God is bigger than all our upsets. And if we have the Spirit, then we must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so as we live in this way, we are assured of God's love for us. As we love as God loves, we get to know what it is to have fellowship with him in the love of God and in the love of the family of God, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And this will then overflow in our relations with others. What we have come to embrace within the body of Christ will be so transformative as to shape the very people that we are, or really one should technically say, that as Christ is formed in us more and more, we express who Christ is more and more to those around us. For in the world, we will encounter opposition and difficulty and rejection, and how we respond in those circumstances will speak volumes about how God has responded to us and the love that we have come to know from him through Jesus Christ. And all this is not just simply for the elevation of love, but it's for the elevation of our God. It is for the presentation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that people may see that there is one person to whom they must look, that one person whom they have discounted, but who is the one who counts more than any other, and that is Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know that he loves you? If you're to know that he loves you, then you must love God. You must love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. As you let God love you, you are able then to love those around you. Will you let God love you? Will you yield to his Spirit, who is at work in those who are God's children, to work and to will and to work for his good pleasure? Don't fight him. Don't resist him. Don't put him off. But see that even today, you may know something and in an increasing measure of the fullness of the love of God toward you. Be assured that God loves his children deeply, passionately, and forevermore. May God so help us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, and in which you cause us to abide in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for each of us that you would grant that we should receive you and be able to more and more effectively present who you are to those around us, most particularly within the body of Christ. We confess our pride and our resistance, and we do ask, O Lord, that you would grant us a humble and contrite spirit, that we might rest in you and be able to point others effectively to you, that they may find their rest in you as well. In Jesus' name we pray.